Job chapter 33. We're ready to begin in verse 23 this morning. We have survived another spell of cold weather. Fortunately, this one drier than the last. I did get a little nervous when I drove up to the building this morning and saw the drapes on the building across the way. My nervousness was eased by the fact that we're in my car this morning instead of Millie's. So I won't be in nearly as much trouble if there is an overspray on cars after service. I don't even see Archie this morning. He probably saw it and just left. In Job chapter 33, we are in the speeches of Elihu. His first speech began in chapter 32, had some introduction in the beginning. The speech actually began in about the sixth verse. It took Elihu a while to introduce himself, and he gets to the meat of his first speech in chapter 33. And we suggested that the theme of that speech is that God is not silent. And we're down to verse 23, where Elihu says, if there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. At the conclusion of our lesson last Lord's Day morning, I raised the question based on verse 23, who is the mediator to whom Elihu refers in verse 23? Keep in mind, if you will, that while the book of Job is inspired, and that therefore the book of Job guarantees that that which is recorded in that book is recorded accurately, that Elihu, as far as we know, though he claimed apparently some kind of special revelation, was not inspired. So who then is the mediator that Elihu describes? Does he have some kind of insight? Has he received some kind of revelation? Is he referring to the same being to whom Job referred when Job shouted, I know that my Redeemer lives? Or is he just speaking of a messenger? Because the word mediator here literally means messenger or angel. And we know that the word angel simply means messenger. Now, I don't know that I have discussed all of the facts that may be pertinent to making a decision here. But having laid out at least some relevant facts, I repeat the question. Who is the mediator in verse 23? And the silence is deafening. He does say, if there is an angel as mediator for him. Of course, Christ is referred to as an angel in the Old Testament, is he not? The angel of the Lord. And there are Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord. And many of those are referred to as theophanies, which is an appearance of God, theo-God, an appearance of God in the Old Testament and generally regarded to be Christ. For instance, the burning bush is one example. Is there anything in the text itself here which might give some clue? Saving us from the pit. That certainly is one of them. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand. Does that give any hint? I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Don't we use language like that? Oh, he's one out of a thousand. Or one out of a million. Sure, we use language like that to emphasize the significance and the importance of the one to whom we are referring, Alan. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That is a significant word. That's a word that we associate with Jesus Christ. He is our ransom. He is our Redeemer who paid the ransom price for us and redeemed us. Look at verse 26. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. Who prays for us and gets us received by the Father? Sounds like more than just an ordinary angel, doesn't it? Verse 28. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. The same thing in verse 24 we saw, but a little different language. And my life shall see the light. Language such as that causes many to think that the reference by Elihu is indeed to Jesus Christ, whom he saw perhaps, though not clearly, but whom he certainly saw as one who was coming and one who would deliver as a ransomer, a deliverer from the pit. But if that is true, where in the world did Elihu get that kind of knowledge? All right. That was my next question. Where could he have gotten it? Only one place. Was Elihu then inspired? At least on that one point, it says. All right. Let me ask this question. Does a person have to be inspired to have this kind of knowledge? Had to come from God, but does he have to be inspired to have it? How many of you have it this morning? Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our ransom. Jesus is our Mediator. Are you inspired? The book. And they had a source of common knowledge, God. Because remember, we are in the patriarchal age, and God was dealing and talking to the patriarchs, and however the message came, it came from God, and however it got to Elihu, it got to Elihu. There is, I think, neither implication and certainly not any necessary inference that Elihu was inspired to have that kind of information and knowledge. The entire sacrificial system was designed to look forward to Christ. And that was true not only of the sacrifices that were offered under the Jewish system of worship, but true also of the sacrificial system that was set up and goes back, we know, at least to Cain and Abel. It all pointed to Christ. All right? Leon's talking about the first messianic prophecy back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And everything that God did pointed to the coming of Christ. So we ought not be surprised that there is some knowledge on the part of Job and Elihu, apparently, about a mediator who was going to come and who would deliver. And when you read the speeches of Elihu, you will conclude, I think, that verses 23 to 30 right through here are really the high point of all of the speeches that Elihu makes. After all, Job has accused God of being cruel to him, in essence, hasn't he? And Elihu responds that God is loving, that he redeems, that he restores people from the clutches of suffering and sin. And that's what Elihu is saying down through all of these verses here. A messenger, an angel, a mediator, may interpret to man what is right, that he may be led to pray, that he may be led to confess his guilt. And Elihu suggests down in verse 27 that if Job would just pray to God, and if Job would just repent of the bitterness that has characterized him as far as Elihu has observed, that Job would then have a very dynamic testimony to sing before his peers. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it's not proper for me. He, God, has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Why would Job be singing, I have sinned, according to Elihu? I have sinned and perverted what is right. Why is he going to be singing that? That's going to be significant of his repentance. It's going to be an expression of his confession of guilt. It's going to be, according to Elihu, an expression of why these things have happened to Job. But Job, if you could just reach this point, then you could sing before your peers and you could declare unto them what great things God has done for you in delivering you from the pit. And that's certainly a true statement, isn't it? And if it's a true statement, what's wrong with it? All right? And I think that's the thing to which Job is referring here, that he's referring to the refreshing of life in a new birth. There are those who read that passage and see 1 Corinthians 15 and have Elihu speaking of the resurrection, that his flesh will become more vigorous, or however he expresses it, fresher than in youth. And they look to that and see the corruption having put on incorruption. But I think that's not what Job, or what Elihu is referring to, that it's more the new birth that comes from deliverance of sin. Isn't it true that all suffering in this world can be traced to sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, what then is wrong with the conclusion that therefore the greatest sufferer is the greatest sinner? That's exactly right. There is a direct cause and effect relationship between sin and death. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so all die in that all have sinned. Okay. Period, paragraph. But that does not say, and the Bible does not teach, that there is a direct cause and effect relationship between my sin and my suffering and my death. Because as Leon suggested a moment ago, very often we suffer because of the sins of others. That is, for instance, where such organizations as MAD come from. Because somebody made a bad decision, went out and got themselves drunk, got in an automobile, and went and killed some mother's child. The mother suffered. The child suffered. And the drunk probably got a scratch. Because that's generally the way it works. Now, he may suffer in conscience. And all accounts are not settled forever in this life. Assuming he does not repent, or she, as the case may be. But there is no direct correlation, and that's the reason, as we discussed last Lord's Day, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. So Elihu is making the same old mistakes. He is, as Bob suggested, dressing it up in new clothes. He has taken the pig out of the mire and taken it over and set it in a barber's chair, given it a haircut, put a new suit on it, given it a good trim, and sprayed it with perfume. But when he let it out of the chair, it's still a pig. Elihu basically is saying something new. But God does care, according to Elihu. God is not silent. He speaks in the ways that we talked about last Sunday. And he does this to save man from destruction. Look at verses 29 to 33. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Elihu's still full of himself. He's still got the solutions. Just hear me, Job, and everything will be fine. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak. For I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. you really need a drum roll, some big lead in here for Elihu and Elihu's evaluation of himself. Elihu says, then if you have anything to say, answer me. Now, when we go back to the beginning, starting with the speeches of Job's three friends, Job comes right back to them. Job gets right back in their face. Job gets just as strong as they got. Job belittles them. Job gets sarcastic with them. And here is this bombastic young man coming in and saying, just listen to me, Dad, I'm going to teach you wisdom. And for those who are listening to the tape, that sound was me beating on my chest. And Job doesn't say a word. Elihu invites response. And Job just sits there quietly. Cat got his tongue. What happened to Job? Doesn't Job have a response? If there is nothing really new as has been suggested, and as we have seen at least to this point, except for a little wrinkle here and a little wrinkle there, doesn't Job have any responses? Why is Job quiet? Bill says, it feels like Job may have reached the point where he says, what's the use of even talking to you? Any of you? I've never reached that point. I think probably Millie's reached it a few times. Somebody had a hand up over here. Alan?
Maybe he understood the importance of time.
Alan says maybe he understood the importance of timing. He's laying back in wait. Might be, but the only problem with that I can think of, Alan, is that Job never answers Elihu. Never did. It would be that may well be it.
Don't answer a fool in his own words.
Of course, keep in mind now that we've already suggested that when we get over to the end, I think it's 42 and verse 7, when God comes down and he says, you boys need to go over and get Job to offer some sacrifices for you and see if we can get things straightened out. He doesn't include Elihu in that. Elihu's speeches may be making Job think that perhaps Job has overstated his cause. Could that be it? Keep that in mind as we go through Elihu's speeches. Because whether that is the case or not, Elihu's speeches do seem to be preparing the way for, and if that is the case, certainly they should prepare the way for, in the mind of Job, the speeches of God. When God comes and appears on the scene in chapter 38. So keep that in mind as we continue through the speeches of Job. One other thing about Elihu's speech here in verse 32. Speak, for I desire to justify you. Does that sound just a little bit like, now bend over, son, and I'm doing this for your good. That's sort of what it sounds like to me. I never could figure out why my daddy wanted to do that for me. Thought it was doing any good. But as I've grown older, I won't say wiser. I've certainly come to concur with that more as I became the spanker and not the spankee. And believe me, there's a big difference in those two words. That is indeed what happens here. And it's a thing that happens very often in the minds of people. As you say, here is something that is intangible. Here is something that we can't reach out and touch. As Pat was talking Wednesday night, can you draw a picture of love? Can you draw a picture of suffering? No. Now, you can draw a picture of a person who looks as if he or she is suffering. But that may or may not be the case. Looks can be deceiving. As we left the house for service this morning, Sister Hall didn't have her shoes fastened. And we got in the car and started pulled up on the street, and the car came by and looked. Well, she was down in the, started looking like that. And I said, that man's going to think I've got an afflicted wife. She wasn't suffering at all. She's just tying her shoe. Looks can be deceiving. But we can't picture it. We can't draw it. And we are a people who likes to be able to do something about everything, aren't we? We think we can fix it. And we really get
frustrated when we finally come face to face with something that we can't fix and we can't explain. And suffering and death is sort of like that. And we've got a very favorite question that we ask, that's sort of Job's question as we've discussed it through here. And that question is, why me, Lord? And it never dawns on any of us that there is another question that makes just as much sense as, why me, Lord? And that question is, why not me, Lord? God is not a respecter of persons. Sin and death entered into the world, and death came upon all men, for that all sinned. And there is a suffering that goes very often with death. Sometimes it can be avoided, sometimes it cannot be avoided. Sometimes it can be assuaged, sometimes it may not be assuaged. Morphine may do no good. The medications may do no good, and we may just have to lay there and suffer. Or as Kathy suggests of her uncle, we have a disease that affects the mind, such as Alzheimer's, and there is no suffering except in the sense that our loved ones suffer as they see us. And we suffer in the sense that we are not participants in life as it moves on, though I guess happily we're not aware of it. And so we look at that, we can't cure it, we can't explain it, we can't do anything about it, and we have to blame somebody. Now, whom shall we blame? How about God? He's handy to kick around, isn't he? Let's don't dare blame Adam and Eve. Why not? Because that's getting awful close to home, isn't it? Adam and Eve were sort of like we are. And who are we to say anyway? That we did not unintentionally cause some of these things. Does diet affect it? My doctor tells me that you ought to eat this low-fat diet. Red meat once. Is once a month, once in a blue moon? If that often. You can eat chicken as long as you don't fry it and make it taste good. Because if you eat all that stuff, your arteries are going to clog up, and you're going to have a heart attack, and you're going to die. Well, I ought to listen to that. Went one time to get a test, and the guy had on the blank there, do you have a history of heart disease in your family? I said, I don't know what to put there. I said, my granddaddy lived to 93, having survived two massive heart attacks. My father's daddy died, now we think, of a heart attack before I ever met him. My daddy died of a stroke. My mother died of a stroke and had some silent heart attacks before that happened. He said, answer it, yes. Not long ago, I went over to San Antonio for the funeral of my aunt, who had lived into her 82nd or so year, had Alzheimer's coming on. It seems to be characteristic of some of our family. My granddaddy had it. When he lived to 93. And she was feeling pretty good one day, and all of a sudden, big heart attack hit her. And she was gone. Well, what do I do about that? Well, I go and I eat my red meat. And I still like fried chicken. And I like good, greasy Mexican food. Everything, you know, that the doctor says, yeah, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, when I come down the road, if I have clogged arteries, God, why'd you do that to me? Starts making less sense. I'm not saying anything about anybody or anybody's situation. I'm just giving us things to think about. There is one thing that we can know of, rest assured of, when we get to the end of the day, and that is that God loves us, that He has demonstrated that, not just beyond any reasonable doubt, but beyond any doubt in the gift of His Son, that He has provided a way for us, whether we die at 16 or 60, at 19 or 90, to be ushered into the heavenly city by the blood of His Son, faith in Him, and obedience to His will. And having so demonstrated, the one thing of which I can be absolutely certain is that whatever bad happens to me in this life, God does not cause it. Now, we got off the subject a little bit. I've got some hands up. Bob had one up. Pat's got one that he's really getting up there. We got to hurry. All right. And all of the evil that is in the world can be traced directly back, not to God, but to man. That's where it began. That's where it started. And it is God who is working to overcome it through His Son, Jesus Christ. All right, next Lord's Day, we start with chapter 34. Elihu talks about the fact that God is not unfair. So be prepared to discuss that chapter next Lord's Day morning. Appreciate your presence and your contributions this morning.